Rui, in last week's sermon, we talked a little bit about the predictability that God has built into this world and into our lives. And I think we all agreed that it is a good thing that when a farmer sows corn in the spring, that he can predict that he will harvest corn in late summer or early fall. It would be rather unnerving for a farmer to plant corn and harvest wheat, or to plant corn and harvest marijuana. That'd be a little disorienting. Life on the farm is tough enough without not being able to predict what crop is going to grow. Well, as we return to last week's text, and you can be turning back to the book of Galatians, the last chapter, chapter 6. As you return to that place, I ask you to try to wrap your minds around the fact that the God who appointed predictability in the sowing and harvesting of grain, that God has established an even more substantial predictability in terms of our own individual lives. Here's what I mean. Divine providence determines the circumstances and the opportunities of our lives. So those things are in God's hands. But we have choices to make. How will we choose to behave in our circumstances? How will we choose to respond to our opportunities, opportunities for good and opportunities for evil? You young people who went to Baltimore, hopefully had a wonderful experience. How will you choose to respond to that experience? Will you move on from that experience to greater things spiritually? Or will you regress back to where you were? You have had the opportunity. Now you must make the choice. God would have us to understand that we can accurately predict the future condition and the future experiences of our lives by the choices that we have made in the past. Particularly those choices that we make over and over and over again. We say we don't know the future, and in terms of the minute details, we don't. But we can predict what our future lives are going to be based upon the choices we make in the present. You see, the God who has determined that sowing corn will produce a harvest of corn, that same God has determined that we will harvest in our experience what we have chosen to do in our circumstances, with our opportunities. The farmer has predictability. So do we. Now that's one of the messages of our text. Please look with me at Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Remind you again as to the purpose of the book of Galatians. It is to teach that salvation, a right relationship with God, is all of grace. That's the theme of this book. This text is not a contradiction of that theme. It's not about assuming a right relationship with God. It's about living. Now, verse 7, Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Brief word or two of review. Remind you, verse 7 is a warning. It's a warning. It's a cruel deception to suppose that we can ignore God, we can insult God by the choices we make without reaping the consequences that God has appointed for those kind of choices. You see, the idea that I can do what I wish with my circumstances, I will please myself with my opportunities, even doing what God forbids, and I will still be happy. That's an insult. That's to mock God. It's most of all deceptive. That is not the way it's going to work. God, who ultimately controls all outcomes, God has determined that we will reap as we have sown, corn for corn, trouble and sorrow for sin. But that's not the only possibility. God has also appointed that we will reap rejoicing for righteousness. Don't be deceived about that either. Don't insult God by supposing that there is no good harvest for the good works that you've tried to do. No, there's eternal life to be had in return for the proper sowing. Verse 8 is an expression of a life principle. It's a principle that we need to inscribe upon our own hearts. It's a principle that we need to teach over and over and over again to our children. Look at verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We like to think our lives are complicated. We can't make heads or tails out of them. There's so many things going on. We wish life were simpler. Here's the simple principle. This principle will simplify your life immensely. In every circumstance and every opportunity and every situation, you really only have two options. Sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit. Those are the options. And your future will take shape according to the choice that you make. That's pretty simple. Life's not as complicated as we try to make it seem. Now, last week we spent some time considering option number one, sowing to the flesh. What does that mean? And I can't go back over that. I think if you go to our church website, you can listen to that sermon online. Our focus is upon sowing to the Spirit this morning. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? And hopefully, though I'm pessimistic, when we get to the end, we can spend just a couple moments talking about the applications made in verses 9 and 10. Our primary concern is with the second half of this life principle in verse 8. Option number one, sowing to the flesh. Option number two, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Most of our remaining time, we'll explore this question. What in the world does it mean to sow to the Spirit? That's rather unusual language. So a lot of references to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. But what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Well, the first thing that must be established is this. No one has the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I am 100% convinced that the word Spirit is not a reference to the human spirit, but to the Holy Spirit. If it were a reference to the human spirit, this would be a statement of Greek philosophy. I assure you it is not. It's a statement of eternal principle. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. But who has the Holy Spirit? You can't sow to the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit. And no one has the Holy Spirit unless he or she is a believer in Jesus Christ. Christ alone gives the Spirit. In his upper room discourse on the eve of his crucifixion, he promised to give the Spirit. He even said, "It is to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not be given to you. But if I go away, I will send the Spirit to you, and that will be to your great advantage." On the day of Pentecost, remarkable things happened. Timid disciples became flaming evangelists. They came out of hiding, filled the streets of Jerusalem with the gospel of Christ. The timid apostles preached like John the Baptist. The ordinary believers had conversations. And one of the other remarkable characteristics of all of this is that they spoke the gospel in the language of the pilgrims who had come for the Feast of Pentecost. They spoke in languages they had never studied or learned. How did they explain that? The people who listened were amazed. Well, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gives an explanation. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determined counsel and purpose of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This Jesus, God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. This is the work of the Spirit that Jesus Christ has poured out from heaven." Christ gives the Holy Spirit. This is the high honor that belongs to him as a reward of his sufferings. He gives the Spirit with the Spirit's wonderful power and gifts and graces. Christ gives the Holy Spirit to everyone who believes, no matter how humble, no matter how young, no matter how old. Christ gives the Holy Spirit to everyone who believes. Which in turn means that only those who believe on Jesus Christ have the potential for a truly happy future. Why? Because they are the only ones who have the Holy Spirit. And they are the only ones who can sow to the Spirit. Happiness in the future requires sowing to the Spirit, but you can't sow to the Spirit if you don't have him, and you don't have him if you do not believe on Christ. So the most fundamental question is, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? You see, we usually calculate the benefits of believing in Christ in terms of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. And all that is true, but that's not the limit of the benefit. This great benefit must not be underestimated. The gift of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, comes and dwells in and with every believer in Christ. Well, now let's get to the particulars. The particulars of sowing to the Spirit. Assuming you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? I'm defining sowing to the Spirit in this way. Sowing to the Spirit means investing ourselves in the causes which are uniquely the Spirit's causes, or investing ourselves uniquely and supremely in those works on earth which are the works of the Holy Spirit. It's a terrible illustration. It's the best I could come up with, so I'll give it a shot. Let's suppose you have a really rich uncle. I mean, really rich. And he decides to go into the restaurant business. And so he establishes a chain of 25 restaurants from Greensboro to Raleigh and in between, Burlington, Chapel Hill, Hillsboro, 25 restaurants, all kinds, fine dining, five-star restaurants, sports bars, wings, joints, barbecue restaurants, fast food, bistros, Asian, whatever you want. He's got a restaurant. And he loves you and he loves your children. Your children are young and he makes a promise to you. If you will commit yourself to dine in my restaurants, bring your friends to my restaurants alone, I will deposit $5,000 in an account for the college education of your kids every time you come. Every time you come, $5,000. But if you go to a competitor's restaurant, I will deduct $5,000. Every time you come. So by eating in your uncle's vast array of restaurants, you will be sowing to the future education of your children. That's a pretty good deal. Sowing to the Spirit means that we are committed to those works, those causes that belong in a special way to the Holy Spirit. In an effort to make this more accessible, I want to think of the Spirit's domain as consisting in three present realities in our world. Sowing to the Spirit will mean investing yourself in these three uniquely Spirit-established causes or works. Okay, you still with me? I lose you. You see what I'm saying? Reality number one, uniquely of the Spirit, the Bible. The Bible. It's concrete and hold it in your hands. This Bible is uniquely the work of the Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago, we preached on what is the Word of God. And we saw that at different points in history, the Word of God has come to man in different ways. But now, at the end of time, in God's last a dispensation, if you please, the Word of God has come to us in written form, divinely inspired documents comprising the Holy Bible, 66 books. Now, I know this is hard for us to grasp, but it really is true, and we must think in these terms. The Bible is as much the Word of God as the audible voice that spoke in the garden, that shouted down upon Mount Sinai, that spoke at the baptism of Jesus, or on the road to Damascus. The Bible is as much the Word of God as that, and it is the work, the unique work of the Holy Spirit. So, sowing to the Spirit involves the ongoing effort to put the Bible to its intended use. Now, what do you suppose the Holy Spirit wants you to do with the Bible? Well, I think He wants you to read it, right? He wants you to study it and learn it. He wants you to memorize it. But His intended use of the Bible goes beyond that. The Bible has been given essentially that we might live in harmony with God. That's the essential purpose. The Bible teaches us how to be reconciled to God. We're rebellious creatures. How do rebellious creatures become reconciled to the Creator against whom they have rebelled? Well, the Creator, and in mercy, has appointed a mediator. And He assigned to that mediator the work of reconciliation between Himself and rebels like us. For us to be right with God, we must submit to that mediator, Jesus Christ, who died that He might make peace between God and ourselves. We trust Him. We give our lives to Him. That's what the Bible's about. But that's not all the Bible's about. The Bible teaches us that we must, if we're going to live in harmony with God, we must walk in the light as God is in the light. And the Bible brings light to bear upon our path. So making a proper use of the Bible means to walk in the light, to study it, learn it, live its ways, but also to live honestly before God, confessing when we have stepped out of the light, humbling ourselves, asking Him to correct us, restore us. Speaking the same thing in a different way. Sowing to the Spirit means striving to conform your life and practice to the will and pattern of Jesus Christ. Seeking to conform your life, every part of it, to the will and pattern of Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible. There's a primary reason for the Spirit giving us the written word, so that we will know Christ, but not only know Him, but be able to follow Him. That's what it means to believe on Him. It's to follow Him. How do you follow Him? He's in heaven. He's not speaking with an audible voice. How do you follow Him? By taking heed to the Bible. He's revealed His will to us in the Bible. Putting the Bible to its intended use means to conform your life, your attitude, your way of thinking to the Bible. Last week, in seeking to illustrate what it means to sow to the flesh, I use the example of a father, his 3-year-old daughter, and a football game on TV. And my point was that sowing to the flesh is very often just reacting intuitively the way we feel or the way we think in the moment. This father has been looking forward to the State Carolina game. One of those two are his favorites. It's Saturday night. The game is on national TV. It's a big game. The game's just begun. It's the early part of the first quarter, And his wife calls him upstairs and says, "Honey, I need for you to come and deal with your daughter. She's up here screaming and pitching a fit because I told her to put down her toys. It's bath time, time to get ready for bed. I need for you to come deal with her." Fleshly response, "Come on, are you kidding? She's only three. I mean, we got a lifetime to deal with bad attitudes. Just let her play for another half hour. You take care of it." Now, was he making a principal response or a fleshly response? Illustration number two. It's a little later in the evening. It's fourth quarter of the game. His team is down four. Less than 2 minutes left. His team has a ball and they're driving. They're almost at midfield, but it's fourth down, 2 yards to go. And the team's going to go for it because if they give up the ball, they probably won't get it back. So he's on the edge of his seat. The whole game hangs on this play. And just before the ball is snapped, unbeknownst to him, his three-year-old daughter has made her way down to the family room. And she grabs the remote and turns the TV off. Now, what does Dad do? Well, he goes berserk. He starts yelling. He grabs her. He starts paddling her. That's sowing to the flesh. If that dad was sowing to the spirit, what would he do? Well, in the first case, by the time his daughter is three, he should have done a pretty thorough biblical study on parenting. Should have some ideas of what to do with a three-year-old who is insolent and rebellious. So in the first case, sowing to the spirit would mean that dad leaves the TV, goes upstairs, and brings his daughter into cheerful compliance with her mother's wishes. Second instant. Sowing to the spirit, assuming that he has never taught his little daughter about the remote, turning it on and off. You know what he does? He laughs. He's like, "I can't believe it. Where did you learn to do that?" He doesn't yell and he doesn't punish her because he never taught her not to do that. She's being a child. Don't tell me there's no difference between sowing to the spirit and sowing to the flesh as a parent. You see, sowing to the spirit means studying, memorizing, consulting with the Bible for the whole of life. Conforming attitudes to the Bible. Trying to imbibe the fruit of the spirit in your character. And that doesn't just come down out of heaven. It comes through the study and application of the Bible. It means having your thinking oriented to the Word of God, not to the thought processes of modern culture. Have you ever thought that if you heard the voice of God out of heaven, you would do better than Adam did? You'd do better than those Israelites did at Mount Horeb. Beloved, you have the voice of God right here. As much as they, what are you doing with it? Sowing to the Spirit means seeking to make a right use of the Bible. The second reality in the world, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. What do you suppose it is? It's something in this world that is uniquely of the Spirit. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Every bona fide local church founded by an earnest, sincere commitment to the Bible, oriented by faith to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every such church is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. When I heard about that tragic bus wreck yesterday, for those teenagers returning home from church camp. I went online to see what kind of church it was. I found that it was an independent fundamentalist church. Brothers and sisters in Christ. My heart ached for them. The parents were told to go to the church, and they would find out if their sons and daughters were alive or dead, or had been flown to a hospital or in critical condition. You see, our church may be different from theirs in certain ways, but if they are what they say they are a true church. The wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3, we have these words, or Ephesians 2. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church is both. It is a masterpiece of the Holy Spirit's application of the gospel. And the church is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. In both cases, it is uniquely the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to extrapolate out on this, but I'm going to say this, and I want you to think about it. We build families. The Holy Spirit builds churches. Don't confuse the two. They're not the same. Families are the work of flesh and blood. The church is the work of the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. Our great work as heads of families is to bring our families to love and serve the church, not vice versa. Sowing to the Spirit means investing ourselves, our redeemed, our remade humanity, investing ourselves to the work of building up the church, strengthening the church, fostering the well-being of the church. If you're a Christian, you have something, you have something that God gave to you for his church. He didn't give it to you to be used any other place but his church. Selections from 1 Corinthians 12. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. But now God has set the members, each of them, in the body as he pleases. A life of sowing to the Spirit is a life of striving to fill one's appointed place in the church. So I'm not sure what my place is. Now, I got an idea. Fill someplace. Okay? Fill someplace. And if you're in the wrong place, the Holy Spirit will forgive you. Fill someplace. Sowing to the Spirit means laboring, doing your part to enable the church to fulfill its roles. It's a body of Christ. It's the house of God. It's a pillar and ground of the truth. It is the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And you must contribute to all of those functions. Strengthening fellow members. Participating joyfully and spiritually in worship. Learning the truth. Sounding forth the gospel. Sending the gospel. That's what it means to labor and sowing to the Spirit. But, beloved, I want to warn you that neglecting the church, withholding, listen, please, withholding that portion of your time, that portion of your talent, that portion of your money that God gave you for the church, withholding it from the church and giving it to anything else in this world is sowing to the flesh. All of us have time and gifts and monies that God gave to us for the church. You take those moments and talents and monies and spend them on other things, you're sowing to the flesh. I don't care what it is. It could be your career. It can be your family. It can be society at large. God gave them to you for His church. Let me put it to you another way. If you're a Christian, Christ died to redeem you, not just for Himself. He died to redeem you for His church. He bought you that you might serve Him in concrete ways in His church. And thinking to be a devoted servant of Christ while neglecting His church is a form of self-deception. On the other hand, a portion of the joyous reaping is laid in store for the one who sows to the Spirit by investing themselves in the church, as many of you are doing. Part of the joyous reaping will be watching the church descend out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Seeing the church in its final and perfected form, it will be a glorious thing to see Jesus. It will be a glorious thing to see His church glorified in His likeness. Beloved, you must be able to look beyond the cracks and the warps in individual church members and see what an astounding thing it is that the church of Christ exists in this world. And to be a part of that, it's like being a part of heaven. Sowing to the Spirit means sowing to His church. The third reality in this world, and I can do a little more than mention that, it deserves much more time. A third institution in this world that is uniquely the work of the Spirit is the miracle of evangelization. It's the Spirit-anointed sending of the gospel that results in new life. It results in people being snatched as brands out of the burning. That is another work uniquely of the Spirit. Jesus said to His church, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Beloved, sowing to the Spirit means investing ourselves in evangelism. Some part of the work. Contributing in some way to the great enterprise of making Jesus known to the whole world and persuading people to leave their idols and to follow the Lamb of God. Your involvement needs to be through the church, but then it needs to be very private and individual. You ought to be helping the church do world missions, praying, giving, supporting in every way you can. Some of you need to go, as many have this summer. All of us must pray, and all of us must talk to the people in our world. We must summon the courage to talk to people about Christ and plead with them. The end's coming. Death is coming. Judgment's coming. Now is the day of salvation. We have to be urgent about that. Sowing to the Spirit includes at least three great life-consuming endeavors. To put the Bible to its intended use, to strengthen, help, and serve Christ's church, and to evangelize the world. Now, beyond spelling out those three specifics, now at least you've heard something specific about what it means to sow to the Spirit. I want to say just a word about the characteristics that belong to doing each of these works. There are three things that will be true if you sow to the Spirit in these ways. First, it will require thoughtful, purposeful effort. Essentially, it doesn't require any effort to sow to the flesh. It just comes naturally. That father I talked about, what he was doing was rather spontaneous. It was intuitive. You take care of her. She's only three. I can't be bothered. What do you mean turning off the TV? It wasn't a great deal of thought. There's probably no thought. He was just reacting. People who are sowing to the flesh are just living. They're just acting. Doesn't require a lot of thought. Doesn't require a lot of preconceived planning. You're just doing. Sowing to the Spirit, beloved, will require a great deal of thought, great deal of prayer, great deal of study about virtually everything. How am I to be a husband? How am I to be a daddy? How am I to be a neighbor? How am I to be a workman? How am I to be a master? How am I to be a churchman? Requires thought, prayer. Secondly, every act of sowing to the Spirit requires faith. Faith. Makes no sense. Doing it God's way doesn't fit the rationale of the culture. You're acting contrary to the way of the world in which you live. You'll have to be convinced it is God's way. You'll have to be convinced that the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible is with you and in you, and He'll give you strength to do it. You have to be convinced that the Spirit will bring forth a harvest, and you will reap, and you'll be glad that you sowed in the Spirit, even though you have to wait. It takes faith. And thirdly, it takes resilience. And it takes resilience here, and I'm thinking not so much about the resistance of the world. I'm thinking about our own personal failures. Thankfully, in God's sight, Jesus is perfect. He's our righteousness. God will tolerate a measure of imperfection from us while we're trying to get it right. A life sown to the Spirit in the sight of God is not a perfect life. It's not a life without failure. It's not a life free of all fleshiness. It's a life of striving. It's a life of repentance. A man who is earnest about serving Christ may lose his cool with his child. He may act and speak in temper and anger. But when he does, it'll break his heart. And he'll confess his sin to Christ, and he'll confess it to his daughter. And that will not be the pattern, because he's committed to sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Well, the reward is everlasting life. Could be translated eternal life. As you know, eternal life is not just life that never ends. Everybody's got that. It's an infinitely superior quality of life. Eternal life is life with God. It's life under the blessing of God. To reap of the Spirit everlasting life in response to your sowing, you will reap where you have sown. If you have sown in seeking to know and implement the Bible, you will see fruit from that. You will grow in knowledge and understanding. You will increase in spiritual maturity. Your likeness to Christ will improve. You will see, others will see, the likeness of Jesus taking form in you. When you sow to the Spirit by serving the church, you will have the joy of seeing the church improve. Increase in usefulness. Increase in converts. Reaping to the Spirit also has to do with eternal rewards. If you sow to the Spirit, when you see Jesus, you will not be ashamed. You will not come to Him empty-handed. You will have fruit. You will have things that the Spirit of God has done through you that you can offer to Him. I think maybe the most neglected doctrine in the Bible is the doctrine of rewards. You know, too many of us have the idea, if I just get to heaven, I don't care. Now, you'll care. You'll care. Because the rewards that you receive are eternal. And you will spend the rest of eternity living with or without the rewards that Christ gives. Well, verses 9 and 10 are applications. You can study them on your own. I want to make a brief comment about verse 9. Verse 9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good. Now listen to this, beloved. For in due season we shall reap. We shall reap. We shall. He that goes forth weeping shall doubtless come again bringing his sheaves. So in the Spirit you will reap in due season. If you don't lose heart. Sowing's hard. If you don't lose heart, if you don't quit. How long do I have to sow? How long do you have to live? You're to sow to the very end. It's a horrible thought that a man could sow and sow and sow and then get tired of sowing and quit and never reap. Don't quit. You shall reap if you do not quit. Remember one time when I was a boy, my dad was planting a little garden. And he brought me out and let me sow some seeds. I don't remember what they were, plant them. And he covered them up. I came back in a couple hours wanting to see the fruit. He said, son, it doesn't happen like that. Okay, I'll wait till tomorrow. So I came back tomorrow. Hey, Dad, where? I lost interest. That's the way children are. Beloved, listen, that's the way some Christians are. Get all excited about serving God in some way, and they expect to see immediate fruit, revival. Revival is going to come because I went to two prayer meetings back to back. You will reap. You will. Harvest will come. The harvest will be better than your sowing. It will be greater than anything you have done. It will come. It is coming. It's not a fond wish. It's a promise of God who cannot lie. It is coming. If you don't lose heart. And you don't quit. I prepared these sermons, beloved, because I'm deeply concerned by the choices that God's people are making. I hear people say, well, I'm going to do this. I'm just tired. I quoted George Jones last week. Living and dying were the choices I made. Every day you make choices regarding how you will live your life at that moment, that day. And beloved, those choices matter. And you will live with the fruit of those choices. May God help you to sow to the Spirit and reap everlasting life. Father, help us not to take counsel from the devil. The devil has tried to teach us that if Jesus died for us, our choices don't matter. We can sow to the flesh, we'll still be happy. And Father, don't let us be deceived and don't let us mock God. Don't let us think that because you are merciful, you're soft and indulgent. There's a difference in the lives of Christians. There's a difference in the choices they make. And there's a difference in the harvest. Forgive us if we have been careless. We're glad that your grace is greater than sin. Deliver us from bad habits and bad attitudes, bad thoughts and bad choices. Make us more conscientious, more biblical, more church-loving, more soul-loving, Christ-loving than we have ever been. And whatever time we have left, may we use it to the max. For the glory of Christ. And Father, we do look forward to the reaping. It's going to be wonderful. We look forward because we know that ultimately all the reaping is the purchase of Christ. We pray in his holy and worthy name. Amen.